Well, this morning now, we do have one more opportunity to open the Word with you, and I am grateful for that and looking forward to our time together. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 95. And as you're turning there, think about this. We really, as a people, as a human race, we are what I would say a worshiping people, right? That's kind of part of our human nature. We really worship the things that we love. I mean, think about just things in the average person's life. Think about your favorite sports team, right? For some of you, you know how that is. We've all got our gear. We go to the games. We get excited about that, right? Maybe it's your dream car, home, job, whatever kind of fill in that blank, depending on what stage of life that you're in. You think about that. Maybe if you're a bit younger, maybe it's your grades in school. Your intense desire to get good grades, perfect grades. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or just your friends in general, the relationships that you have. And you see, what happens is that our excitement about those kinds of things, our enthusiasm, our commitment to those kinds of things can very quickly turn into something that ultimately, I would say, is a form of worship. We sacrifice for what we love. We make it a priority with our time. We put all of our efforts into it. Our finances go towards it. We talk about it. We want other people to know about this thing that is so exciting to us. And what is that? That's a form of worship. Now, in addition to being a sort of a worshiping people, a worshiping race of people, if you want to say that, we'd also say that we are a singing people, right? In general, people like to sing. Right, if you go to any sort of culture on the planet, somewhere in there, you're going to find songs. Now, some cultures, like maybe if you live in Africa, they seem to have a little more of a knack for the singing than some of us folks over here, right? But people tend to sing, right? We sing about our countries. We sing about, you know, our past or our values. We sing about shared experiences or joys or heartbreaks, right? Never forget one specific time when I had the great privilege of singing our national anthem, okay? But it's not what you think, okay? I was a band nerd in the junior high, early stages of high school. I played the baritone, so we're in the marching band. It's like freshman or sophomore year of high school, and weren't being too serious, me and a couple of my friends, and we showed up late to marching band practice, which that was bad enough, but we were also supposed to have memorized the national anthem on our instruments. And we weren't anywhere close to having this thing memorized. And so we tried to sneak in the back. Band director saw us, calls us up in front of the entire band and says, "All right, guys, national anthem now." And we're just looking at each other going, "Oh, no, we can't play this." And he says, "Singing." And I think what he meant to do was embarrass us. In our case, he totally let us off the hook. We're like, "Oh, this is great." And so we stood out there and belted out the national anthem early on a cold morning in front of the entire marching band, right? And just the Star-Spangled Banner at the top of our lungs, right? But why? Well, we did that because we got in trouble. But that's our national anthem, right? Our country. We have a song that kind of represents who we are and what we're about. And other countries, they have their kind of anthems or things that they would sing that would remind them about what they value. Schools have fight songs that we sing at sporting events and all of that. There's just something very universal about this idea of singing. So as human beings, if we're worshipers by nature, and we love to sing, it's not surprising that we would often bring those two ideas together, of worshiping through song. Really, since the creation of the world, men and angels have sung the praises of God, right? You read the Bible, starting in Genesis, work your way to Revelation, you're going to find all kinds of songs that are included in the text of Scripture. You go to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that for all eternity, there's songs that have been going on that can continue to go on where the angels and men will join in the praises of God forever. Even outside of the Christian circle, we know that pagan religions and things like that have, you know, used songs to extol and praise their false gods, right? It's all just a part of who we are as a people. And therefore, it's really no surprise that within the Christian church, we would have really what I would say sort of a long and a rich tradition of worshiping God in song. It's a part of what we do here at Faith Bible Church every single week. It's a part of what we do at International Bible Fellowship Church in the Longway, Malawi, every single week. Right? We sing songs of worship and praise to God. And I was thinking about this. Usually on FBC Sunday morning, we do about five songs, right? So you're five songs. Even if you miss a couple, you know, weeks because of vacation or sickness, you're going to sing somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 worship songs on the average year just by Sunday mornings, right? So if you average that out over your lifetime as a Christian, depending on how old you were and you got saved, right, you'd be talking thousands of songs of worship that you're singing to God. And then you add in the songs that you sing in your car or in your shower or with your family, special services at church or weddings or funerals, right? And that number of songs is just going to increase and grow and grow. Now, as we think about as Christians, as believers, the greatness of God, the glory of the God that we worship, it really should be no surprise, and in fact, it's very fitting that we would sing thousands of songs of praise to Him because He's worthy. He deserves it. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there can be a number of different temptations and dangers that we can face when it comes to the issue of worshiping God in our singing. Think of how easy it can be to just go through the motions of singing a song without ever really having your heart engage in worshiping God. It's a temptation that I face every Sunday morning, right? And this can take on different forms. Sometimes we get distracted, right? And you're familiar with the song that's on the screen. You're singing it. You're saying the words and you don't have a clue what's coming out of your mouth, right? You're just on autopilot because you're distracted about something else. You're wondering about what you're going to do later on today or what somebody around you is doing. Parents, if you have kids, right? Why are my children doing that right now, right? In the middle of that song, right? You wonder about a friend and where they're sitting. You're thinking about lunch or you're hungry. Maybe it's something from the week. You've had a difficult situation, a trial, a financial burden, something like that that's on your mind, and you just keep turning your focus back to that. Even though the whole time your mouth is moving and your lips are singing the words of the song, your mind is somewhere else. Other times, some of us can get wrapped up in the actual singing part of it, right? We're really thinking hard about, am I singing that right note? Or, you know, for some of you blessed people, can I hit the harmony, right? You know, others are looking at our musicians up on stage and just enjoying the beauty of the instruments that they're playing or things like that. But once again, we can get all caught up in singing without actually being caught up in worship. No matter the reason behind it, the danger is the same. I think of what Jesus quoted from Isaiah in Matthew 15:8 when he said of the Jews, the nation of Israel said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I think as Christians, we can, in a sense, be guilty of some form of that when our lips, our mouths are singing those songs on the screen up here, but our hearts are not engaged in worshiping Christ. Now, some people struggle on the whole other side of things, right? Maybe you're the kind of person who says, I just don't like to sing, right? That's not my thing, right? I don't know, you know, I don't have a good voice. I don't know how to follow music, right? Maybe you think we leave the singing to the professionals, right? We have Enoch Kim, right? Just let him and the rest of the band, they'll just take care of that and I'll just observe all of that. Worship's more like a performance and we're just watching. Or maybe in your heart you're thinking, I don't like the song choice. I've never liked that song for this reason or that reason. I don't like the music, right? You don't see the value of corporate worship. So whatever kind of the reason behind it is you can just sit there either with your mouth closed or maybe sort of moving but nothing coming out and you're still not involved in singing and you're not certainly not involved in worshiping at that point. But if what I said earlier is true, that it's right, it's fitting, if it's a good thing for us to worship God in song, then it's important for us to consider this aspect of our corporate worship. It's important for us to think about that. So what we're going to do together this morning is look at Psalm 95 and let the psalmist there instruct our hearts in this area of worship. And a lot of it, really the way he writes it, is very much aimed at our worship in song or through singing, right? Singing isn't the only way that we worship, right? We use the word worship, we're not only talking about songs, but we're going to focus, as this psalm does, which itself is a song, we're going to focus on our worship through song. Psalm 95 was most likely written by David based on a comment that the author of Hebrews makes. It's not a slam dunk guarantee, but most likely David wrote it, and it was written for Israel, for their temple worship, or really it would have been the tabernacle at that time, when they're corporately gathered together worshiping God, and it's a call to worship, right? To draw God's people in to worship Him together. But even though it was written for Israel in the Old Testament, the content of the psalm is very instructive. It has some very clear application for God's people of all times and all generations, as it's filled with timeless truths about who our God is and about what true worship looks like, both for us as individuals to look at our own hearts, but also corporately for us as a church body. But let me just add one more dimension to this before we actually get to the details of the psalm. I promise we'll get there. We'll look at the text. But I want to remind us of the importance of sound theology when it comes to the issue of singing, of worshiping God in song, right? Now, on the one hand, this psalm is going to do that. It's going to give us theology to support why we would sing and even the kind of heart and attitude we would have in our singing. Psalms gives us theological reasons to worship God. But also, I think that much of our day-to-day thinking and a lot of our sort of practical theology, the way that we lived it out, is often shaped by our singing. Right? If you are in a particularly difficult time, or maybe on the other side, if you're in a particularly joyful time, and you're trying to process what's going on and what you're experiencing, for many people, the first thing that's going to come to mind is going to be a song. Right? Sometimes even before we remember those Bible verses that we memorized, we've got a song that's running through our mind and that's going through our heart. And many of these songs that we sing are really a form of prayer, right? It's a way that we're expressing our heart to God. And our day-to-day prayer life even is often sort of affected by or informed by the things that we sing. It's interesting is that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Right? So God's word working in our hearts. But then he goes on, he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So according to this verse, there's a sense where even as we sing together, we're teaching one another, we're admonishing, we're encouraging and exhorting one another as a congregation. But according to Colossians 3:16, that needs to be biblical, needs to be done according to the Word of God. Therefore, the songs that we choose are very important for us to be able to do that rightly and accurately. And so I say all these things to really highlight why we need to hear the truths of Psalm 95. Because our singing as a corporate body really is a big deal. It's not the optional part of the service that you come in later and miss that, right? It's a big deal for us as individuals. It's a big deal for us as a church family, and ultimately there's a connection between our own walk with God and our spiritual health as a church. So let's look at Psalm 95. Let's let it instruct our hearts here, and here's what we're going to see, right? In Psalm 95, God's people are called to three activities of a worshiping heart that will help us worship God both corporately and individually. Okay, three activities, three things that a worshiping heart does. They're going to help us worship God corporately and individually. And this psalm really is three, we could call them exhortations to worship or in this area of worship. So if you want to grow in worshiping God, if you want to grow in making the most of our times of singing together on a weekly basis, and if your heart's desire and longing is to exalt Christ more and more, then let's let the psalmist exhort our hearts here. So the first one there is sing joyfully because God is great. Sing joyfully because God is great. This comes from verses 1 through 5. And I have to put in a little caveat here. I'm preaching out of ESV this morning, okay? So if you've got your NASB, I'm going to say a few things that are a little bit different. If you're electronic, just swipe over to that next translation on the list there, all right? But so I'm going to be in the ESV, the English Standard Version, this morning, all right? So let me read for you, once again, verses 1 through 5. I know Jason read it before, but here we go in the ESV. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So here in these verses, we're called to sing the praises of God. And it's interesting, as you look at the psalmist, he kind of piles up this whole list of exhortations for us to sing. He says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. All right, in each of those exhortations there, there's a couple of themes that sort of bubble out, right? One of the themes that we see there is the theme of singing. We're talking about using our voices to express the praises and the glory of God. All right, now, see there, you know, he says, make a joyful noise. He uses the word sing. Even he says, come into His presence with thanksgiving. That word for thanksgiving really meant with a song of praise or a song of thankfulness for who God is. So they're all talking about verbal expressions of praise to God. And we're called to sing. So maybe you're afraid because I'm not a good singer. Don't worry. Two times, he says, make a joyful noise. Right? The emphasis there is not on the quality of the voice that's being used. It's on the joyfulness of the worship that's being expressed with our voices. The second theme to notice there is that theme of joy. First there's singing, then there's joy. Right? He says, make a joyful noise. Two times he says that. He said, adds thanksgiving and a song of praise. That phrase there for make a joyful noise could be translated rejoice, cheer, or shout in triumph. Right? So there's just an exuberance to the praise of God that the psalmist is calling us to here. There's this idea of this overwhelming rejoicing that should penetrate and flavor our singing. Now, it says this singing is directed to the Lord, it's directed to Yahweh, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Israel. In verse 1, he describes Him as the rock of our salvation. A rock was a place of refuge, of protection. And ultimately, God is the refuge who protects His people, amongst other things, particularly from sin and from the dangers of that in our salvation, protects us from the wrath that we would rightly deserve. As believers, much like the nation of Israel, that we too are protected by God in our salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. And so we should sing joyfully. Okay? But you say, well, okay, why? I see you told me a whole bunch of times I'm supposed to sing. My singing's supposed to be joyful, but why would I do that? Right? Maybe you're asking that question. Well, kind of said there in that first point, it's because of God is great. Right? And that's exactly what the psalmist says. If you look down again at verses 3, 4, and 5, he starts that section with the word for. Right, he's saying, you might say, because, right? Sing joyfully to God because of this. And he gives us a whole list of reasons that focus on the greatness of God. Right, he says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. He says, there's no one like our God. There's no one glorious and great like Him. Psalm 145 verse 3 says that God's greatness is unsearchable. You can't find the end of it. Psalm 77, verse 13, rhetorically asks the question, who is great like our God? The answer is no one. There's no one else like Him. God's glory, God's majesty puts Him in a category, in a class that is all His own. There's no one else who is like Him. And he says that Yahweh is a great King. It means He's a sovereign ruler. What does He rule? Well, He rules over everything. He kills the false gods. They're just that. They're false. They're fake, right? But God sits on His throne and He reigns over everything in all of creation, right? Verses 4 and 5 talk about that, right? How God reigns over the entire created universe. Says in those verses that from the depths of the earth to the heights of the highest mountains, God is great over all of that. So that means that if you go down 36,000 feet to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, right, God is ruling in his greatness over those depths of the ocean. And if you climb, 29,000 feet to the top of Mount Everest, right, God is great over all of that. His majesty reigns over that. He's in control. He's reigning with sovereign dominion. All of creation is his. Verse 5 says, God made the dry land, and God made the seas or the ocean, right? Everything that exists, he made. He uses, actually, in that verse, a lot of the same wording going back to Genesis 1 in the account of creation, right? You name it, high, low, wet, dry. If it's here, God created it, and he reigns as king, and he's exalted over it. There's no place on this globe where God's glory and where his authority doesn't reach, doesn't extend over. So the psalmist says, in light of that, rejoice. God's people need to rejoice. Sing out loud, because our God reigns. You are known and loved by the sovereign Lord and maker of the universe. Verse 2 says, come into his presence. Right, we have the incredible privilege of being known by and loved by and, in fact, adopted into the very family of this great God. Lord of lords, the King of all creation. He reigns, he loves us, and we ought to worship and praise him, that our voices should burst forth in songs of praise because of our great God. Christian, those of us who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have bowed our knee in submission to him, having our sins forgiven and being made new, right? Then we join in the same rejoicing, right, that the nation of Israel had as God's people in the Old Testament. We share in this rejoicing as God's people now, because it's the same God that we serve, and there is still no one like him. So let me ask you, how do you sing? Right? What is in your heart, in your mind, when you're singing? Even this morning, as we did those first few songs, was your heart filled with joy? Because you are serving the great God of the universe? Are you rejoicing in the greatness of who God is? Is there a smile on your face when you sing? Because we're thinking about the words that we're saying. And think too for a minute about what this means about our distracted hearts. Right, we talked about how, you know, we can be singing with our mouth, but our mind is somewhere else, right? But if the greatness of God is what causes us to sing, nothing else should compete with that, right? Far be it from us to say that the distractions and cares of my life today are actually greater than God, and they deserve my attention in these few moments of singing rather than the God of the universe. And even just in our daily lives, when trials, temptations, suffering, difficulties come into our lives, do we focus on the greatness of God? Are we contemplating his glory, or are we getting discouraged, distracted, and overwhelmed and letting our eyes be taken away from him? So this first activity that Psalm 95 is calling us to do for worshipful heart is to sing joyfully because we understand how great our God is. Right? But now, this joy is one great aspect of our worship, but we're going to see it's not the only one. Right? The next activity of a worshiping heart is found in verse 6 and the beginning part of verse 7. The psalmist exhorts us there to bow humbly because we're privileged. Bow humbly because we are privileged people, right? Read those verses again there. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, it's interesting as you look at verse 6 there is that there's these three different verbs, these three different action words that all talk about worship, but in the sense of some form of bowing. That first word is translated, let us worship. It's the word for prostrate, right? Lay yourself down on the ground, completely flat before another for the sake of worship. Then the next word there translated bow down, it means a bowing. Right, and the last word is kneeling, right? To take a knee before someone. So there's sort of a, you know, cascading effect. You've got these three different words here, but all of them speak about being in a humble sort of stature before another. They come from an attitude of subservience and veneration and reverence and humble service. We're placing ourselves below another, acknowledging their greatness, their glory over ours, and humbling ourselves. And so while we worship with joy and exuberant praise, together with that, in our hearts, there is an element of and a place for a great humility before God. We're to bow humbly before God. Now, once again, the psalmist gives us reason for this. So let me explain why it is that you should worship God in this humble sort of way. First, at the end of verse six, he says, because the Lord is our maker, right? We just saw that God created everything, the whole world. We talked about that. That includes you and I, right? He's our maker as well. He is our creator. And we recognize God for who he is, right? The sovereign Lord and creator of all of the universe. There's no place for pride. There's no place for self-glory in our hearts, right? Why? Because God is unrivaled, right? There's no one that can match him. And so our hearts need to be humble before him. Right? At Christmas, just recently passed here, one of the things that my kids got was a new football. Or American football, if anybody needs clarification on that. All right. Living in a country where football is soccer, here football. American football. All right. We're out there throwing the ball around. I'm not gonna try and brag here, but I think I am still the best quarterback in the Kopp family. All right. So, you know, I'm beating out everybody in the 11 and under division, all right, for the ability to throw the football the farthest. But imagine if Russell Wilson, right, the quarterback for our favorite football team, the Seattle Seahawks, imagine if he came over to visit us. He's got some extra time. They didn't make the playoffs, all right? So if he's over, and now he's going to be throwing the ball around with us, right? Now, am I going to be trying to give him some pointers on his game? Right? Am I going to be trying to impress him with how I can throw it all the way over the driveway? Right? No. I'm not going to be doing any of that stuff. Why? Because he's actually a great football player, right? He's famous for it, making a great living doing that. There's no room and pride for me, the guy who barely beats out the 11 and under division, right? There's no room for that. But infinitely more so, when it comes to the God of the universe, there's no room for pride in our hearts. We're not even close to who he is and to his greatness. So we need to bow to submit ourselves humbly before him. Now, the beginning of verse 7 fleshes out this idea even more, right? Gives us more reason to humble ourselves and worship before God. Not only is God our king and maker of the universe, but it says there in verse 7, right, that he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. The psalmist now starts to draw in the shepherding metaphor that it's very common in the Old Testament. You think of like Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm, right? About the Lord is our shepherd. And so he's drawing on that imagery, saying, this God, this is our God, right? He's the one who shepherds us. Israel could say with confidence that they were the people of God's pasture. They're his chosen nation and race. Right? I say God's pasture. It's not just talking about, you know, feeding them grass or something like that, but it's much more than that. It's a very full picture of saying that God is the one who provides them with their shepherding care. Yes, he feeds them spiritually. He leads them. He protects them. He meets all of their needs. Spiritually speaking, Israel was dependent, the dependent needy sheep, cared for and guided by the very hands of God himself. Now, look to the New Testament, we find this exact same imagery applied to us as believers, right? Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd. He is the one who cares for our souls, who leads and guides and feeds us. And so these same truths apply. Our hearts can rejoice and be humbled by the same truths. Just like those Old Testament Jews could say with humble confidence, look, this God is our God. He's our Father. He's our shepherd. He loves and cares for us. Brothers and sisters, we too can say the same thing That humbles us when we understand and recognize the privilege that we have as God's people. The God of the universe loves us. The God of the universe cares for us, right? How can our hearts not be drawn into humble worship when we recognize those truths? How can we not gladly bow before the God who not only created us, but saved us and made us new? So how about you when it comes to worship and your singing? Are you humbled by your status as a child of God? And does that humility come out in the way that you worship? It's really at the core of the gospel, right? That God sent his own son to die on the cross in place of sinners like you and I, right? In exchange, take away the wrath we deserve, give us the very righteousness of Christ, and adopt us into the family of God so that our sins are forgiven now and for all eternity. It's a very, very humbling message that we profess to believe and live by as Christians. And if we truly believe those gospel truths in our hearts as we sing, it's going to bring us to that place of humility and also of great joy. Now, what if you struggle, right? What if you have a hard time in your heart, in your mind, being humble before God and acknowledging your need for Him and really worshiping in that way? Well, I think it's really kind of only two main reasons for that. One could be that you have too low a view of who God is, right? That the God that you think about in your mind and heart is not the true God of the Scriptures and all of His greatness. And so the solution to that is to get into the Word of God, to read and find out who He is, right? And ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes that you would see the glory of God rightly. The other possibility is that you have too high a view of yourself. You think too much of who you are and of your own abilities so that you might think of yourself as being able to be independent. And again, we need the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to show us the humbling reality of who we are, even as believers, to recognize who we are before God. And sometimes it's both of those, too low of a view of God mixed with too high of a view of ourselves. But true worshipers, or those who are worshiping God from the heart, are going to have hearts and lives and singing that are marked by this. First, singing joyfully because God is great. Second, bowing humbly before God because we are privileged to be His people. But there's one more activity of a worshiping heart found in Psalm 95. But I got to tell you, it's a little bit different than the others. Right? In fact, it's so different that some people said maybe these were two different psalms and they just kind of mashed them together and made them one. Well, I would humbly disagree with that. I don't think that's the truth, right? I think that they actually do go together. There's a very clear and logical connection for it. But I just want to say, as you notice, that third one seems a little out of place. It's different, right? So what's the third activity of a worshiping heart? Don't harden your heart because sin is deadly. A worshiping heart doesn't harden itself knowing that sin is deadly. And again, very different flavor to this one, but listen to the end of verse 7 through the end of the psalm, right? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the exhortation here for us is to not have a hardened heart towards God. There's a sense of sort of urgency and responsibility here. He says, today, like right now, listen up. If you hear God's voice, all right, if you're hearing what the Word is saying, right, God is saying, the psalmist is saying, listen to these words and don't harden your heart. What does it mean to have a hard heart? I think he's talking about being ultimately disobedient, disbelieving heart that doesn't trust God at His Word, is rebellious to what He is calling us to do and is not listening to His voice. It's a refusal to listen, to believe, and to obey the Word of God. Now, the psalmist refers to a historical situation here that would have been very well known to a Jewish audience, right? It's right at the time of the Exodus. God is leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, where they've been slaves for hundreds of years. He's taking them into the promised land, and it's at that time that they harden their hearts. They don't trust God. They grumble, and they complain against him. Now, say, actually, it seemed like they did that a lot. They did, but this is really one of the most famous times there. And the occasion for this grumbling and hardness of heart was water. Okay, something to drink. They're traveling through the wilderness. They're getting really thirsty. And instead of coming humbly before God, expressing their need, they grumble and complain. They seem to be assuming that God has no plans or means for caring for them. Right? As if God was going to, you know, lead them out of Egypt, but then just let them die in the wilderness because he forgot to bring some water along. Right? But it's actually so bad. What happened in the situation, the way that they acted, that they gave the name where this took place, they gave it two names, all right? The first one was Meribah. It means strife or contention. They were contending with God here over the issue of water. The second name they gave it was Massa, right? Meaning a place of trial or testing, because they were putting God to the test, right? Verse 9 says that they tested God and says they're pushing him for proof. Right, God, show us, right? Even though they'd just seen his works. They'd just seen him bring them out of Egypt. They just witnessed the 10 plagues that God brought against Pharaoh. And now they're standing there demanding some sort of proof that God is actually able to care for them and that God would actually love them? How crazy is that, right? But sadly, it shouldn't seem so crazy to us because our hearts can do the same thing. Right? One moment we were just blessing God and rejoicing in all the great things in life, and then our circumstances change, and in an instant we're grumbling and we're complaining and we're wondering if God really loves us, right? They forgot the Exodus, though it had just happened very recently. We forget the cross. Right? We forget what God has done for us there. We forget that Romans 5:8 says that the cross stands as a continual reminder of how God demonstrates his love for us. So let's learn from them, right? Let's learn from the mistakes of this previous generation and not harden our hearts. Now, he gives a reason, once again, for why should we do this? Why should we not harden our hearts? It's because of the consequences of sin. He says they're so deadly. When you read through verses 10 and 11 there, you find that this generation of Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? So that they could all die, right? Because none of them are going to enter into the promised land. And it says there, the text says that God loathed them. Right? It means he was disgusted with them for the hardness of their heart and the rebellion against him. As a result, it says in verse 11 that they would not enter his rest. Now, physically, it meant they never made it to the promised land. They died in the wilderness, but I think there's something bigger picture that's going on there, right? Talking about eternal rest that they're not going to find with a hardened heart against God. And all of this happened. These consequences are what they deserve because of the wrath of God. Now, we might think, okay, but that's all Old Testament stuff, right? Well, interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews quotes this section of Psalm 95 at length. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13. He quotes a huge chunk, and he goes back and forth, talking about it and quoting it and talking about it and quoting it. And he's warning in that passage, New Testament Christians, Jewish believers who are tempted to abandon Christ, to go back to Judaism, and telling them, don't harden your hearts. Listen to what he says. In Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11, he quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And then here's what he says in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, right after this section. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the same warning stands for us today. Don't harden your hearts. Sin is deadly. Sin is deceitful, right? The consequences are eternal for those who would harden their heart and disbelieve the Lord. Okay, but the question that comes up is, well, weren't we talking about singing, right? You know, where does this come from? How did we get from joyful noises to don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness? How does this fit? Well, here's what I think the connection is. I think that a worshiping heart will guard us from this kind of hard-heartedness and grumbling and complaining and rebellion before God. When our hearts are engaged actively in worship, we can't be hard-hearted, right? It's impossible for us to be worshiping God, to be joyful, to be humble before Him, while at the exact same time we're failing to believe Him, we're hard-hearted, and we're rebellious, and we're grumbling. Right? You can't have both of those. They can't coexist together like two ends of a gigantic magnet where you can't stick them together. You can't do it. It's not going to happen, right? Now let's take this one step further here too, though. Think about the context of the psalm, and I think we can say this rightly, that our corporate worship, our singing together as a body, is one of the ways that we exhort one another and care for one another in order to guard against a hard heart. That's part of the reason that we sing with one another. That goes back to Colossians 3:16. We talked about at the beginning, right? Now, we exhort and encourage one another in a number of other ways also, but our singing together, that's one aspect of what we are doing. And that's why it's so important for us to pick great, biblical, gospel-centered worship songs. Right? Because if we're just singing fluffy, sort of Jesus light, unbiblical songs, no matter how catchy the tune is or how good they may make you feel to sing it, they're not going to accomplish this. They're not going to have this effect. When we sing together, we need solid, biblical, God-honoring, Christ-honoring songs so that our corporate worship in singing can truly serve to build one another up, to encourage one another, and guard against a hard heart in this way, to guard us against the deadly deceptions of sin. So as we worship God, let's be careful not to harden our hearts, but to engage wholeheartedly in joyful, humble singing to the Lord that keeps our hearts soft and tender before Him. So now, we've looked at the whole psalm. We've seen these three activities of a worshiping heart. They're going to help us worship God corporately and individually. We saw in verses 1 through 5 that we sing joyfully because God is great. We saw in verses 6 and beginning of 7 that we bow humbly because we're privileged people. And then we saw in verse 7 through the 11 that we don't harden our hearts because sin is deadly. Now, this psalm was really written as a call to worship, right? The psalmist is inviting us to worship God in this way, and he's exhorting us to worship God like this. But I think it can also serve as a sort of like a diagnostic tool for our hearts, right? You think of when you go in for an x-ray, and they're looking at a bone to see, is it broken, or has it healed? Is it healthy? Or maybe you could take your car in to the mechanic, and now they don't look at anything. They just plug it into the computer, and it tells them everything that's going on and happening in the car, right? Well, the Holy Spirit can use this psalm to sort of diagnose your heart and to let you know what is going on in this area of worship and how healthy your worship is. Here's a couple of simple questions to ask yourself, okay? When I sing, am I joyful, even exuberant, as I marvel at the greatness of God? When I consider my privileged position as a child of God, does my heart bow in humble reverence, amazed at who God is? Has made me? And lastly, does my joy and my humility leave my heart soft and tender before God, ready to submit to Him in everything? Or has sin hardened my heart so that I'm discontent, doubting, and lacking a passion and love for Christ? Now, here's a great thing. As a believer, if the Holy Spirit convicts you in any of these areas, right now, the beautiful part of worship is all you have to do is humble yourself and confess those very things to God. Because if you are doing that, if you are humbling yourself and if you are confessing your sin to the Lord, that is putting you exactly in the place that God wants you to be worshiping Him according to what this psalm has taught us. And that will result in great joy. And brothers and sisters, this is an ongoing question and sometimes struggle that we as believers should be dealing with throughout our Christian life, right? You may start the song with wholehearted devotion and joy, and then in the middle of that song, get distracted, need to confess your distraction and get back to focusing on worship, right? It's not a personality thing that some people do it and some people don't. It's what we're called to as believers. If you find yourself wrestling to engage your heart in worship, right? Don't be ashamed of that. Don't hide from that, but acknowledge what it is, right? And ask for help. That's the very reason this psalm was written. Our hearts need to be exhorted. We need to be encouraged to sing and to praise our God in that way. Remember that God, your Lord, your God, your Maker, Your shepherd cares for you, and he is the one who will help you to worship him like this. So let's learn from the wisdom of the psalmist. Let's heed his invitation to come and to worship, joyfully singing, with hearts that are bowing humbly, guarding against the hard hardness of sin. Because this is the kind of worship that brings glory to our great God. So let me pray, and then after that, we're going to have the chance to put this into practice. Right? We've got a couple more songs to sing and to do this very thing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reality of worship, because we are worshipers, and we worship ourselves, and we worship sin and so many other things and so many idols. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, you have called us to become worshipers of you. And you have saved us, and you have changed us, and you have allowed us the glorious and humble position of falling at your feet, prostrating ourselves before you and singing the praises of our great God. And so I pray that you would help us do that this morning, all week, every week, with a wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind, that we would worship and praise you. And so, God, we thank you for making us worshipers. Help us even now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.